Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Psalm 32 that Rusty read for us a few moments ago. I want to call to your attention something that was mentioned in that reading. You'll notice in verse 2, the statement is made, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." We hear from time to time the phrase imputation, and that sounds like kind of a fancy phrase. As it is used here in Scripture, it speaks of forgiveness. The Lord does not account or impute sin to someone. There is, however, a doctrine that exists within the religious world known as imputation that I think runs quite contrary to what we see taught in Scripture. You will occasionally see denominational sources that will describe what they call three imputations. That is, they will look back to Adam's sin and they will claim that Adam's sin has been imputed or transferred or accounted to all of mankind. But then they will argue that in the cross, literally, the sin of mankind was imputed or accounted or credited to Christ. And so, that being the case, how is it that anyone may be saved? They have a third way of imputation in which they will claim that the righteousness of Christ was literally accounted or imputed to those that are saved. Now, as we notice in this text, if we're talking about imputation in the sense of forgiveness, we'd have no dispute with that. But on the other hand, if we buy into this idea of imputation as it is taught in the denominational world, I think we need to ask some questions about that. This is a doctrine that is largely a Protestant doctrine. It is a development that, while in some degree we see that a fellow by the name of Anselm that lived back around 1033 to 1109 argued some things related to this, we see that this is very much a development of Protestant thinking, Reformation thinking, an effort to oppose what the Catholics argued. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the Catholics actually have a view that is similar to this, but that rather than an idea that somehow Jesus' righteousness was just credited or imputed to the righteous, from what I understand, Roman Catholics believe that there's kind of an infusion that goes on. When in fact, as Catholics would argue it, you partake of what they call the sacraments. By doing that, little by little, you are infused with the righteousness of Christ. And if in fact you don't get quite enough of that righteousness in this life, then you may have to go to purgatory for a time. The Protestants objected to that, but replaced it with this idea that it is something in which Christ's righteous deeds are just imputed to those that are the saved. This, in many respects, is sometimes referred to as a Calvinistic doctrine. But it's interesting because we find that Luther actually did an awful lot to formulate its beliefs. In fact, there's some evidence that Calvin was not quite as extreme in his view of imputation as some of his Calvinistic followers that would follow him. So, to some extent, Calvin was not really a Calvinist as some would think of it in that way. But this has nonetheless been a doctrine that has been a part of the belief among many Protestants since the time of the Reformation. There have been a lot of debates about it, though. There would be differences with respect to how it was understood. Some would say, well, the righteousness of Christ is only imputed as it relates to what they call coram mundo, that is, things before the world, or it only relates to things coram Deo, that is, things before God. And they'll have debates about, well, is it the active righteousness of Christ and all of that kind of thing. But nonetheless, they will still argue to some extent that it happens. Now, you understand, if you believe that because of Adam's sin, we all have received the guilt of his sin, then how could it be that we could be made right? Well, we'd have to have our sins literally placed upon Jesus and his righteousness literally placed upon us. Since the time of the Restoration Movement among our brethren and within those that we are more familiar with. We find that there have been those that have debated issues related to this. We'll see that that among Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone from very early time, they argued over issues related to atonement. You see, the idea was that because of the extremes that Calvinism had taken, in which they argued that, well, literally we become guilty of Adam's sin, literally Christ becomes guilty of our sin, they argued over whether or not there was any sense in which we could speak of Christ acting as a substitute. And so, while Campbell would say, yes, you can use some substitutionary language, Barton W. Stone would argue, no, you've got to reject it altogether. And in recent times, we've seen some of our own brethren that have begun to discuss and debate these issues again. This morning, in both of our lessons, while I want to talk about this idea of atonement, I want to talk about the positive side of that, if you will. That is the issue of imputed righteousness. But we need to understand that what we say about Christ bearing our sin has a direct, it's the other side of the coin of this issue. Because if we say that Christ literally bore our sin, we are put in a dilemma in which the only way then that we could properly fulfill the justice of God is if in fact we literally bear the righteousness of Christ. And we need to see if in fact that is what the Bible teaches. I want us this morning, we're going to just do a couple of simple things. We're going to start by looking at what I would describe as some basic principles. You know, it's ironic because we need to recognize that so often as man tries to understand the complexity of God and His nature and what He has done for us, how He has revealed Himself to us, it's so tempting for man sometimes to think, well, we've got to figure it all out. We've got to construct this theory or this model. And when we look at Scripture and we see that, well, it doesn't match what the Bible says, the temptation is, let's come up with our own theory, our own model that somehow is better. I would suggest to you that a much better approach is not to seek to do that at all. The irony is that so often those that will do that and construct these complex kinds of theories, they advocate this concept of sola scriptura. That's a fancy word that just means the Scriptures alone. And during the Protestant Reformation, that's what many said as opposed to accepting traditions and human ideas. They said the Scriptures alone. But they have then constructed some of the most complex kinds of theories. I think instead, it makes a whole lot more sense to just simply take that childlike attitude that is willing to humble ourselves before God. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4 tells us that whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When we do that and we allow Scripture to simply set its own model, to simply tell us what we need to, then we don't have to come up with these complex kind of ideas. We can simply accept what God says for what it says. But that demands that we also recognize that all that we can know about God is what He has revealed to us in His Word. There's a statement that's made in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children." There may be some questions that Scripture leaves unanswered. But we have to be content with that, and we have to simply base what we do and what we teach upon the Word of God. Now, what I want to do in the first part of our study this morning is I want to look at some basic principles. Because I want to submit to you that this concept that somehow Jesus' righteousness is literally imputed to us, and by the same token that somehow our guilt is literally imputed to Him, runs counter to a couple of principles that I see clearly taught in Scripture. And the first one I want to submit to you that I think we need to understand is the idea of personal responsibility. The Bible teaches very clearly that each of us bears responsibility for our own acts of righteousness or for our own sin. Let me offer to you a couple of examples that we find in Scripture. In the book of the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 16, it is taught very clearly that parents cannot be held guilty for their children's sins, and children cannot be held guilty for their parents' sins. That is restated when we get to the time of Amaziah, who became king, and when, in fact, he's confronted with the fact that there had been some that had killed his father, Joash. He's trying to decide, well, do I kill their whole family? Do I hold the children guilty for what the fathers did? And he restates this principle in the Law of Moses in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 6. And the same account is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 4. It is in this context that a statement comes that we probably are quite familiar with. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 18, excuse me. And in verse 20, I want you to notice a statement that we've probably talked about a number of times from this pulpit. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we find two things I want us to notice. First part of this verse says, "The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son." Now, that's important. Personal responsibility. And it goes on to say, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Think about that. You and I are personally responsible for whether we sin or whether we do that which is right. Before we go any further in our consideration of this idea of imputation, whatever we say about atonement, whatever we say about imputation, we must recognize that if it doesn't harmonize with what this passage teaches, it's quite simply wrong. We must recognize that this drives a nail into the coffin of Calvinism in many respects. You know, here in Ezekiel chapter 18, Calvin, as he looked at what Ezekiel 18 teaches, he was thinking about the idea of salvation by faith only, and he made the statement that it raises some difficult questions, or a difficult question. I would submit to you that he's absolutely right, not only with respect to salvation by faith only, but it raises difficult questions because it challenges the very cornerstone of a Calvinistic understanding of faith and works and of our own accountability before God. Think about this. If I am condemned because of what Adam did, then, as we think about this statement, then the Son is put to death for the sins of the Father, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what we would have to conclude? On the other hand, by the same token, if Christ's righteousness is literally credited to me, then how can we say the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself? It isn't. If in fact Christ's righteousness is literally placed upon another. The New Testament affirms the concepts of personal responsibility. We see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 that we shall all give an account of ourselves before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we are told there that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we should note, and we're going to look in our second lesson this morning, at a statement that comes only a few verses away from this, that's one of the big texts that folks will look to that believe in this view. But it is within that same context of teaching that Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's in that same context that we are told that we will give an account of the things done according to what we've done, whether good or bad. We are each accountable to God for our own sins or our own good deeds. And with that said, I want to take just a moment to talk about the issues of sacrifice and redemption. Because we need to note that while, yes, you and I are personally responsible for our own good deeds or for our own sins, the Bible has always taught the principle of sacrifice or redemption, certain provisions that God has set
whereby, even though we're not worthy, we can have a means by which we appease the justice of God. If we think in the Old Testament about animal sacrifices were a provision that offered forgiveness of sins. We think about that and we understand that in Christ, those things looked ahead to what Christ would accomplish for us, right? But if we understand, what did it mean when in fact an animal was sacrificed? Was it ever the kind of thing that an animal literally became guilty of the sins of the one for whom it was being sacrificed? No. These sacrifices never merited forgiveness. They were a provision of divine grace. Sins were not literally transferred to the animal any more than righteousness was transferred literally to the animal. Now, here's where sometimes we have some, I mentioned Campbell and Stone had some differences. Here's where sometimes we have some questions. Because I do think that there are times in which these sacrifices sometimes took a substitutionary form. Over in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 through 51, there we have a record of what is described as the Levite redemption of the firstborn. We don't have time to look at it in depth right now. But suffice it to say, what it describes is the means by which a redemption price and the offering of the Levites could act as a substitute for an obligation that other Israelites had to offer their firstborn unto the Lord or dedicate their firstborn unto the Lord. In that sacrifice or in that substitution, the Levites didn't literally become firstborn. It wasn't that they changed their relationship or they changed their nature in that way. The Levite, rather, was accepted by God. The redemption price was accepted by God as a means to appease an obligation that they had. That's an important principle for us to understand. Whatever we say about atonement, whatever we say about this, we can never say, well, Jesus bore all of our sins. There's a problem with that if we ever think of it in literal terms. I've heard even gospel preachers that will describe the idea of saying, well, what killed Jesus on the cross was all of the sins of mankind being put upon him. Well, if we take that in a literal sense, do we recognize the problem with that? The problem is, how could he be a sinless sacrifice if he's made literally guilty of our sin? See, that idea of sacrifice and redemption never involved a literal transfer. All animal sacrifices were a type of substitution, but never as a literal exchange of guilt. The last principle I want us to look at in this lesson is the principle that it has always been God who justifies man. I think sometimes as we have thought about our relationship with what the Bible teaches about the old law and the way people lived under the Old Testament, we sometimes have too narrow a view of that. We sometimes have a tendency to think, well, the only way people could be right with God under the old law is if they lived flawlessly. And now, under the New Testament, Christ offers us mercy. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 23 and in verse 7. I draw this terminology from a statement that is made in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? That's not just a New Testament principle. That has always been true when it comes to our standing and our accountability before God. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7 says this, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." Now notice, this passage is a warning, don't do wrong. But notice, does God say in this wording, don't do wrong because you will be justified before me because you don't do wrong? No. He says, don't do wrong because I won't justify you if you do. Now think about that. That leads us to understand that as we are talking about it, it has always been that God is the one
who justifies. I think it's unfortunate that in our English translations, we often have made such a distinction between concepts as they relate to justification and righteousness. You know, you look at that in an English translation and you'll think, okay, they must have just come from different words. Well, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there are two root words behind virtually all instances in which you will see the words just, right, justify, righteous, righteousness, or justification. In the Hebrew, it is the root word tzedek, and in the Greek, it is the root word dike, which form families of words that convey the concept of rightness. That is, what constitutes what God considers to be right behavior, or how one can be right with God. And I think that leads us to understand that as it is described in biblical terms, we must recognize that, I'm not saying that these are wrong translations, but I want to suggest to you that it will be helpful to us whenever you come across maybe the word justification, whenever you come across the word righteousness, in your mind, if you kind of set aside all the complex kinds of notions our world is so often associated with those things, and just think rightness. How is it that we may be right with God? What we'll find is that Scripture will describe rightness in at least two ways. First, there is rightness as it pertains to one's legal status before God. And secondly, there is rightness as it pertains to behavior before God that He considers to be right. Now, what do I mean by that? You may say, okay, what's the distinction with that, Brother Pope? Well, let's think about that. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, we learn in chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we see, as it is taught in... go back to that there so you'll have your scriptures. We'll see there that in Romans 3 and verse 10, we are told there is none righteous. Now think about that. When in fact you and I sin, as all do, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, how can it be that having sinned against God, we can stand right before Him again? Well, it's like we noticed in Psalm 32, if we're forgiven. The only way that we can be right is if we are forgiven before Him. Only if God forgives can one be right. Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But that stands in contrast to another way that rightness is described, because there are those deeds, those actions that human beings may do, which are defined by God as right. And in fact, Scripture will describe deeds done by those that are right as righteous. Abel, for example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, his deeds are described as righteous. We will see the same thing in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7. In fact, we'll see that when it describes he or she as doing those things that God says are right, it will say that they are righteous before Him. Now, how can it be that, well, there's none righteous, but those that do good are described as righteous? Well, it's talking about rightness in two different ways. It's talking about it either in that sense that God has forgiven one and no one can stand legally justified unless they receive that forgiveness, or it's talking about what one does that God has commanded. Now understand, doing those things that are right don't earn us anything. Doing those things that are right are a matter of duty. Remember the text we look at so often, Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. A servant is to recognize when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. But brethren, if we understand that on the one hand we may be talking about rightness in terms of
Are we acquitted before God? Are we forgiven of sin and thus standing right that way? Or talking about rightness as it relates to behavior that's right? A lot of these complications the denominational world imposes or seeks to impose fall away because it clarifies so many issues. If we understand that only God can justify or establish one as right before Him, if we understand that right deeds do not merit anything, but right deeds are a matter of duty before God, if we understand that God has the right to define the terms of how one may stand right before Him, if we understand that any conditions that God sets don't merit our rightness before Him or change the fact that it is ultimately God who either retains or forgives sin, much of the whole reason that you'll have Protestants, you'll have Catholics that'll say, well, we have to literally bear Christ's righteousness, all of that just fades away. Now, we've looked at a lot of material, and in our next lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to go through and look at some key passages that are often used to try to make this argument. And we're going to try to see what does Scripture actually teach about these things. If you're here this morning, you have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. As we talked about personal responsibility, you need to understand. You will answer to God for whether or not you have been obedient to the gospel, accepting His grace whereby you may stand right before Him, or if you have neglected that offer of grace. I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.